all the time. They've got to have the noise of a TV, the noise of a phonograph, the noise of a stereo, the noise of a car radio. They've got to have noise all the time. You know what that usually means? It usually means they don't like to think. Because when things get quiet, they go to thinking. And they don't like what they think about. We had an old sister in my home church. I preached her funeral last March. She had a 1,000-acre ranch down the Brazos River. I used to go down and visit her home. No radio, no television. I used to ask her, I said, you don't have a TV, don't have a radio. She said, I'd rather have my thoughts. Because she had some good things to think about. She'd lived about 80 years, a good life, a good husband. Behind her, she had some good things to think about, some good experiences with the Lord. But when you look out in the future, and there's not much hope of ever owning a home, not much hope of ever getting anywhere, not much hope of meeting a decent girl or meeting a fine young man, there's not very much hope. You begin to live, and World War III, and the threat of H-bombs and C-bombs and neutron bombs and runaway inflation that you don't really think the government's going to be able to cure. You look at things like that, Russian military power and all that, what do people do? They say, we better live it up while we can. Live it up while we can. Slits beer ad, you only sail around once. Do it with gusto. Live it up now. Live it up now. Live it up now. Bring on the noise. Bring on the booze. Bring on the drugs. Let's live it up now. Where there's no vision, the people perish. Where there is no vision, the people perish. As a nation, we've largely lost our vision. Where there's no vision, the people perish. I've seen churches lose their vision. About 18 years ago, when I was called to pastor my home church, I inherited a dozen old people. None of their children belonged to the church. Maybe three or four young people even attended there. All right, the church met once a month, not at all in August. And when I went up there about 18 years ago, my father-in-law, who's about 88 years of age and the finest deacon I know, lives in the state of Tennessee, he told me to go up there and preach my funeral and hang a wreath on the door. That's a lot of encouragement for a preacher in his early 20s, wasn't it? Now, I don't say that to discredit him. I had a lot of people talk to me like that. Little church up here, you know, just a bunch of old people, meets once a month, way out in the mesquite brush, all that. They didn't have any vision of ever being any different. There's one or two brethren up there, though, didn't think it'd always be that way. When I first started going there, some of the old folks come around, and they'd tell me, well, you and your wife are young people, and you've got these children. You won't stay up here with us because you'd be bored to death with us. Some bigger church called you, you'll move to some bigger place. We won't be able to keep you. They'd tell me that years ago. They say, well, one of these days when a lot of us old folks die, wonder what they'll do with this old building. I actually had people talk to me that way. But all the members of the church didn't look at it that way. I think of one brother in the church had some boys, teenage boys he's trying to rear. He kept coming around telling me, he says, why can't we meet more often? Why can't we meet more often? He says, my boys need to go to a meeting more than once a month. Why can't we meet more often? We began to meet 3 Sundays a month. All right, young people began to join the church. I began to marry couples. I began to rear their families in the church. About 10 or 11 years ago, someone says, why can't we have our weekly radio broadcast? All right, today it's different. We look out today, we've got about 5 or 6 young men that are real good song leaders. There's 4 of the young brethren helping me with the services. 99% of the churches in America don't have them ordained. But if we ever ordain any at my home church, we're going to ordain Marines that are ready to preach on anything, anywhere, anytime. We're not to ordain in kind. All right? 4 young men helped me with the services. About 5 or 6 good song leaders. Several young married people. Baptized 5 young people about 2 months back. I'm not talking to you about a church all that big, say about 50 some odd active members. I'm talking about 50 active members. I'm not talking to you about a great big church that shows 175 on the books and they have 10 come out at conference. I could name you something like that. I know a church I visit all the time. They've got over 200 people on the roll. They've actually got about 25 members. I know a bunch of them like that. A whole bunch of them like that. I'm talking about a church with about 50 active members. Now then, I've seen churches lose their vision. Where there's no vision, the people perish. You go some places among God people, and they've done decided to bury the church. They've done bought the wreath to put on the door. I don't mean literally. I mean in their minds. All right? How could a church like that expect to grow? You see, the members are defeated and they're whipped anyway. The preacher gets up and he's whipped. There's only four or five there to hear him. So the preacher gets up and he's whipped. The people are sitting out there and they're whipped. They don't need to paint the building. No need to mow the yard. No need to make any improvements. It's just four or five of us. And in another 10 years, farmers will be stacking hay in this building anyhow. And by the way, I know dozens of Primitive Baptist churches across the country where 150 people used to meet there, that farmers are stacking hay in those buildings today. You know what caused it? People losing their vision. Where there's no vision, the people perish. Now then, if you belong to some little church and you've lost your vision, I want to just say to every preacher here tonight, every preacher might ever hear these tapes. When a man gets up to preach and he's lost all of his enthusiasm, he's lost all of his vision, and the members have lost all of their vision, and they're already whipped. Say some visitors from the community do come in. And it sounds like a bunch of whipped people singing. And here's a whipped man up here preaching. And a bunch of people that's already given up their worshiping. You expect a church like that to be an inviting place to visitors when they do come out? I meet preachers all the time. They say, our churches need more outside interest. Most of our churches need more inside interest. When you get the inside interest straightened out, the community will notice it and somebody will begin to come. Somebody will begin to come when you get the inside interest straightened out. Now then, where there's no vision, the people perish. Our people lost a lot of their vision of the gospel and what the church is for in the division we had with the New School Baptist in the 1830s. Before that time, our people believe that men ought to qualify themselves to preach the gospel. Men that God has called ought to qualify themselves to preach the gospel. Whenever God calls a man to preach, God qualifies that man to qualify himself to preach the gospel. Our people used to believe that. They believe that ministers ought to study and apply themselves to the word. They believe in supporting their ministers. They believe in going out into the frontier and preaching the gospel to God's people wherever they could get them together. They believed in that. In the 1820s, there were some people rose up among us that later became known as the New School Baptist. They're called by another name today. They rose up among us, and they want to set up schools to train men that God's never called to preach. Train men to preach. All right? They started trying to build fine buildings, having salaried ministers and all that, and our people lost their vision. They didn't want to be like that. They lost their vision. All right, since they're going to train their ministers, we want to display to everybody that we're not like that. So our preachers, in order to prove that they were humble, were required to get up and spend the first 10 minutes bragging about how ignorant and how unlearned they were. I can take you to a church in Alabama right today. They brought it up in conference about painting the church. An old deacon jumped up and says, putting paint on the church is like a harlot putting rouge on her cheeks to attract the world. That's people that have lost their vision. I know of a young preacher was called to serve a church. He was there the first 4 years. He baptized 60-some-odd people. That young brother, whenever he'd get through preaching, instead of standing right down here after the service broke up, standing right down here cornered by two or three of his buddies, that young brother would head straight for the steps and get out on the steps, make sure he met all the visitors, and greeted everybody that visited that day, expressed their appreciation of their coming. He'd get right out there among the people. As an old brother came up to him and said, you're doing just like the Arminians do. He said, well, brother, if being friendly to people and asking them to come back is like the Arminians do, that's one way we need to copy the Arminians. Now, brother, that's people losing their vision. That's people losing their vision. Whenever you find people that'll turn a church into a family social club, something that's supposed to be the house of God, and split and destroy the church over some little silly something that doesn't amount to the clipping of your fingernail, that's somebody that's lost the vision of what the kingdom of God's all about. They've lost their vision of what it's all about. People get up and stomp out of the church mad just because somebody says something they don't like or somebody they don't like leads a song or something like, you've lost your vision. I don't care who you are, how mad it makes you, you've lost your vision. Where there's no vision, the people perish. I've watched God's people lose their vision of what we're here for. We're not here tonight to socialize. We're here tonight to worship the Lord. This is God's house, not mine. And the Lord called men to preach, and he sent those men out to carry this good news to God's people wherever you can find them. And we're supposed to go home and tell our friends the great things the Lord has done for us. Now then, let's think about this tonight. I don't know how many members this church has got. All right, the pastor of the church is one person. Let's say you've got 30 members. You 30 members, or 40, however many, doesn't matter. You think about all the people that you contact at work, at school, and wherever you go, compared to the number of people your pastor contacts. You see, you have far more opportunities to invite people to the house of God, your pastor, because there's more of you to begin with. Next. Amen. Next. In my hometown, where I've been about 18 years, I meet people. And I invite people. I say, come out to the Old Medlin Chapel Church. We meet there 3 Sundays, 1 Saturday month. And we have some good meetings and everybody enjoys it. Well, I'm supposed to say that. I'm the pastor. I'm the pro, you see. I'm supposed to say that. It has a lot more weight when a happy, enthused member of the church begins to tell a friend or somebody they work with, some neighbor. They begin to tell this person, they say, I'm so happy with my church. Well, I'm not happy with mine. Well, I'm happy with mine. Well, all I hear at my church is money and formality and stuff like that. Well, I don't hear that. I hear the gospel. I hear salvation by grace. And a happy member of the church, your word has much more weight than the pastor's word as far as inviting somebody. Because as far as these preachers here, that's your job, see. They expect me to say, we've got a fine little church out here and we'd love to have you come visit us. They don't expect me to come up and say, we're cold and we're split into sawdust. If you come once, you'll probably never come again. Now, they don't expect that, you see. Now then begin to think about that. Where there's no vision, the people perish. When young people lose their vision of the future. When a nation loses her vision of confidence in her government. Whenever people lose their vision of being healthy and being useful and being well. When people lose their vision of what the gospel and the worship is about, you're going to find somebody perishing. Now then, finally, we come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We come over there to some of the most serious language in the Bible. Very sober language. I've known people a lot younger than I am that have had to give up their own children. I've got a dear friend that lost a little 3-year-old boy. I preached a funeral this month for a friend of mine, a young deacon, 2 years younger than I am, that left this world and left behind a wife and 5 fine children. I had to try to stand up and comfort a young wife and 5 small children, lost their father, a good friend of mine, younger than I am. All of us come to these moments. And unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes back before you breathe your last, every person here will have to cut and sever every tender tie you've got on earth. That wife you've loved for 50 years, your husband you've loved for 50, 55 years, your mom and dad, your moms and dads, your children, loved ones, every precious tie and every blessing you've had on this earth has got to end to it. It's got to end to it. There used to be a song in the old number 9 hymn book. I don't know if it's in that one. It says, death is only a dream. That's good poetry, but it doesn't make a lick of sense. Death is more than a dream. Death is a monster. It's a horrible reality. It's not a dream when you have to give up your wife and go back to an empty house. It's not a dream when you've been put in the shape I've been put in, that you've got a old sister here in this hospital room, and here's an open door, and there's a husband in that hospital room, and you're in here holding her arms while she's breathing her last, dying of cancer. Stand there and hold her arms, and she folds over, she's dead. You look right through the door, and there's a poor old brother in there, don't have any children, reason they're both in the hospital. When she got sick, nobody cared for him, and he's in there peacefully eating his meal. And I've got to go in there and tell him that his wife of 40-some-odd years just passed away. Somebody's got to tell him. It's my job to do it. Don't tell me death is only a dream. Don't tell me it's a dream. You go down in East Texas and tell a young mother I know lost her husband and left with five. Tell her it's a dream. That's a nice poetry. It's good to sing. Doesn't make a lick of sense. Just like you take the battle hymn of the Republic, you know, that northern fight song that they used to go down south and shoot southerners. There's not a word of truth in it. In the beauty of the lily, Christ was born across the sea. Why, he wasn't. He's born in September, October. And even those northern soldiers going down there burning up southern culture, they didn't believe he's born in the beauty of the lily. Most of them were Roman Catholics and such as Episcopalians and Lutherans. Most of them believed he's born December the 25th. But they go down south singing, in the beauty of the lily, Christ was born across the sea. With the glory in his bosom, that transfigured you. Why, you're not transfigured. You won't be transfigured till the resurrection. Amen. We are tramping out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. We're burning up Atlanta. We're burning up southern farms. You see what I'm saying? Doesn't make a lick of sense, does it? Now, of course, on the other hand, now, I mean Dixie. I mean, every word of that one, you know, that's the gospel. But anyway, let's go get started on that one. You're going to figure out before I leave here, my ancestors rode in Southern cavalry. But anyway, back to the point. There's a lot of things we sing don't make a lick of sense. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul speaks of a vision there that you've got to have one of these days when you face an undertaker. You have to turn your wife, your children over to an undertaker. Somebody says, say mortician. No, they're still undertakers. I read in the U.S. News and World Report about 2 years ago, they used to be called undertakers, then they called them morticians. Some of them today want to be called grief therapists. Grief therapists. They're still undertakers. That thing is still a tombstone. You can call it a marker. You can call it a memorial emblem. You can call it what you want to. It's still a tombstone. That place over there, that body before us, I've read books on ministerial etiquette, ministerial behavior, and all that type of stuff. You're supposed to refer to that as a remains. It's still a corpse. It's still a corpse. Call it the deceased. Call it the remains. Call it what you want to. It's still a corpse. That thing out there is a graveyard. Call it a cemetery if you like to. Call it a memorial resting place if you like to. It's still a graveyard. Call it the Arlington Memorial Cemetery if you want to. It's still the Arlington Graveyard. You see, a custodial engineer in most places is still a janitor. Now then, here's what gives you the courage to face a grave, a graveyard, a corpse, and a tombstone, and an undertaker. It's when you can look at those things and yet see something else. My daughter, who's 21 now, nearly 21, when she's a teenager, used to have a poster in her room that says, life is beautiful when one looks beyond it. We go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. The Apostle Paul says over there, though our outward man perish, yet our inward man's renewed from day to day. These outward bodies of ours are growing older every day we live. But the man within me, born of the Spirit, is just as young and just as new as he was when he was born of God. Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man's renewed day by day. And he says, for our light affliction. Paul classifies heart attacks, emphysema, cancer, strokes, muscular dystrophy, you name it. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory while we look. Now here's what makes it light. Heart attack, emphysema, strokes, muscular dystrophy, handicapped children, blindness, deafness, feebleness that comes in old age, all these things aren't light affliction if you just look at them for what they are. If you just look at that, it's not light affliction. I've got a good friend at home, good member of my home church, 54 years of age. Big, fine, robust cowboy type. He's just a shell of a man today, and it's happened in just a few months. Muscular dystrophy. There's only one thing that makes things like that light. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, the things of this world, but of the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things we see out here, the eye and the world, are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. Here's how I can look at a grave. If all I can see is a grave, and one of my loved ones being lowered into it, if I received news tonight that my wife or one of my children has left this world in death, it'd be hard for me to bear it if I didn't have a vision of something else. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh forth a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory while we look, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal. For the things which are not seen, are eternal. Look at the next verse. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, this body, if it's dissolved, we have a building of God eternal in the heavens, not made with hands. I can endure the dissolving of this body. I can endure the burying of my father and mother and my wife and children and my loved ones and dear brethren in the ministry. I can endure that. I can endure these dissolving tabernacles of clay as long as I've got a vision of that house in the heavens not made with hands. That's what gives a mother the courage to give up her little 3-year-old baby. That's what gives you the courage to face the chilly waters of death and disappointment and affliction of this life, is you've got a vision of something better. What if you didn't have a vision of that? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. He said, I wouldn't want you to be ignorant. I want you to have a vision into the world beyond, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. If I had no vision of the resurrection tonight, I'd be a perishing man. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Aren't you glad tonight that here in this book and through the gospel, the Lord enables us to look beyond this life? And as the poster says, life is beautiful when one looks beyond it. I hope as you go home tonight that you've got a little brighter and maybe a little more positive vision of your purpose in being in this world. I hope you've got a little better vision of the future. We've all heard of the experiment, and it's not just a joke, of the people that all decided one day that they'd get together and tell this man how bad he looked. Everybody met him, just start telling him how bad he looked. They began to talk to him about how sick he was. He began to envision himself as a sick man. That works the other way. I've got a preacher friend down south. I wouldn't call his name or anything, but he enjoys bad health. Man, does he ever enjoy it. Every time I see him, I just start in trying to tell him how well he looks and how much better he looks than the last time I saw him. And you know, about half the time I can get him to believe me. About half the time I can. So let's try to have that kind of effect on people, to give them a better vision for living, a better vision of tomorrow. And let's try to keep our eye on those eternal things. The old song, Lead Kindly Light, says, I do not ask to see the distant scene one step enough for me. And if the Lord just give me the vision to live one day at a time, and live hand in hand with Him, I'll be satisfied. Thank you for your real good attention. Bless your heart.